Hebrews. And so, Lord willing, we'll be looking at this letter of Hebrews now for the next little bit. And so I'd like to draw your attention to that book as we work through that as a church. We're looking at the book of Ephesians, this book of Hebrews, of course, and in our Sunday schools, of course, we're continuing to look at the catechism and other passages, so I encourage you to think on that, consider what the Lord is doing in our midst as we focus with some, general unifying themes here in the Scriptures. I'd like to give us an opportunity today, just before we look into the Word of God, to, again, just reset ourselves with confession and repentance, with a renewal that God is still on the throne. He has said to us that we are forgiven in Christ. We see here in Hebrews chapter 1 that He has made purification for sins. That means that He has done all that He can do regarding our sin. He has done all that can be done regarding our sin. He has made purification for sins, and not only that, but He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And while He said it is finished on the cross, we see that the accompanying action of that word, it is finished, is that action of being seated at the right hand of the Father. And so all is complete. That's given to us to comfort us, to bring assurance and courage and hope. And so I pray that it will be that for us. So let's pray. I'd like to give you an opportunity as we have a few moments of silence here to think about aspects where we haven't followed the Lord. Areas where it is appropriate that we consider in humility what it is that the Lord is doing, what are the spiritual realities of our lives. I would encourage you, perhaps one way to do that is to use the framework of the character of God revealed in the Ten Commandments. Worship is, and hopefully, a glorious and attractive and desirable thing for you. And sometimes it might take us by surprise that God has commanded every creature to worship Him. As a matter of fact, it's so important that He said even the rocks would cry out if people were silent. And the first commandment is a commandment to worship God. And it might be that we have not considered our worship as a command of God. And the point is that we may not repent when we don't worship God. We might not repent, for instance, when we break the third commandment of taking His name in vain. We might not repent of our expressions of the Lord's Day, or were we to consider, for instance, the eighth commandment or even the sixth commandment. We don't often consider stealing a person's character or that the sixth commandment is broken by what is sometimes referred to as slander or gossip. But it is. It's breaking the commandments of God. And it's important that we not fall into ourselves with, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this self-introspection, this morbid introspection that goes too far. But nonetheless, it is important that God humbles us, that we are humbled in where we are spiritually. But that there's also, just as is true, most frequently we see in the Psalms of David, a complete resolution. This resolution that we're forgiven, that God is on the throne. Our sin shouldn't surprise us any more than the difficult days to come shouldn't surprise us either. Peter says, Paul says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials. Our flesh is still in many ways unredeemed. We don't glory in that. But we also shouldn't treat it as a complete shock such that we defend those things that need to be repented of. And so I want to give you a few minutes to think about that and And then I'd like to pray for us. Oh God, we sin against you in numberless ways. Father, we know that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Even as the elect, Lord, those who you've called savingly to yourself, we know that our sins still grieve you. We're so very grateful, God, that you have promised not only the imputation of your righteousness upon us, but also, Lord, this process in which we do really and sincerely become righteous and holy, something that we know will be complete in heaven. Father, we pray that you would forgive us today. We confess to you, Lord, the ways that we speak and act, the Father, the wrong priorities that we have, the often defensive nature of our speech, our seeming inability to have a clear picture of who we are spiritually. But Father, there's also victory in the midst of that. There are temptations that have been pushed off. There are sins that we've thought about but haven't done. There are times when we might have said something but didn't, and are so grateful for our silence. In times when we did speak and should have. And so, Lord, we're grateful for those things as well. And we give you the praise and the glory for that. Your word says that as we confess our sins, as we repent to you, Lord, that you will forgive our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray, Father, that we would live in the light of forgiveness and enjoy that even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few of the songs we sang this morning, particularly fitting to this theme that's expressed in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 has a few emphases. One of those is the wisdom of God and also the majesty of God. And one of the particular aspects of the wisdom of God is this idea that it is of the manifold wisdom of God in the way that he has redeemed mankind, in a way that wasn't expected, not by the Jews. It wasn't necessarily expected until the fullness of time, even in the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And what we see here in the song that we sang, the perfect wisdom of our God, revealed in all the universe. And we see here that this song, in a sense, really tracks along with a number of the themes here in Hebrews. He guides the planets. And we see the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer for the lost. And this is an expression of the manifold wisdom of God. And so I encourage you to delight yourself in this wisdom of God. So let's consider a few of the key phrases here in this passage in Hebrews chapter 1. In the first few verses here, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And what we see here is really just an explanation of this idea that God has spoken in a myriad of ways. And we can look at the books of the Old Testament and see the different ways that he spoke. And you might wonder about that. Well, how did he speak? Well, for instance, we know that he spoke to Abraham and Moses with an audible voice. It seems that he spoke to them we know that he spoke to Moses as one man speaks to another, and his time with God, you know, showed up in his person with this shining face that was really had to be shielded from other people because of the glory of God reflecting on the face of Moses. And we know, for instance, that he spoke through angels, sometimes the angel of the Lord, and oftentimes this idea, the angel of the Lord, is thought about as a pre-incarnate Christ, as the second person of the Trinity in the form of an angel. We know that the Lord spoke in those ways. We know that primarily he spoke through the prophets, right? He spoke through the prophets to the fathers, to those that were before the advent of Christ. And so we know, we see this distinction many ways to many people or through many people, and then that's distinguished from in these last days. Verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. These last days. Now, the last days is an interesting phrase. And I am certainly in the debt of John Owen in particular for some of the aspects of this understanding today. His understanding is that these are the last days of the Jewish church and state. The advent of Christ not only marked their spiritual abrogation, but the temple and in large measure the nation itself ceased to exist after its destruction in 70 AD. And so it would be important for us, and of course we see that Israel is undoubtedly in the news and is often in the news, and I certainly commend, and I think that we should verily and very strongly support the nation of Israel. But one of the things that we do see in the book of Hebrews that is, in a sense, with some comprehensiveness revealed in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, is this idea that the nation, the physical nation of Israel, was a delivery vehicle for the Messiah. And we can see that we were set up even to just begin to understand this concept of election and of an individual in particular selection by God, beginning with Abraham, and that he would create then a nation through Abraham, right? And that nation would have regulations and laws and so forth that were established in a number of ways. And we see that that entire nation, again, and the people of God, beginning with Abraham, continued even through the monarchy and so forth to produce the seed of the woman that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the seed of a woman, we see in Galatians, we're reminded in Galatians that noun is singular. It's not plural. The seed of a woman is the Messiah. And the Messiah came through this process that was set up in order that we might understand and that we might be introduced to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. From the foundation of the world, God promised to bring forth from the seed of the woman the redemption of the elect. Now, what was the context of that redemption? We were told that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the context of every one of our lives. We may not often feel it, but it is, in fact, the context of every moment of our lives. God set something in motion in Genesis, revealed in Genesis 3, chapter 15, that would shape every moment of our lives. It's the generational battle that would finally be ended by the Messiah. I will put enmity between you. That is Satan and the seed of the woman. So while we have many, many distractions, but the distractions that draw our minds off the reality don't remove the reality. It's still there. All the sacrifices were but a shadow of that great expiation of sin which the Messiah made in himself. Now, another particularly interesting thing about the timing of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the ending in many ways of this historical religious nation of Israel was that it's particularly important that we see the Lord Jesus came and completed all of his work and sat down at the right hand of the Father at the time when the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system, was still in place, right? Running at, as it were, full tilt with a well-established Sanhedrin, with a Judaism that was a full-orbed expression of what they thought was revealed as they understood it. And so it's important that we see that the Messiah came, but he didn't come as one who simply brought a repair for something that was broken. The Lord Jesus isn't kind of like driving the car that picks you up when yours doesn't work anymore. The point is that all of this establishment that was to deliver Messiah to the people of God was all set in place at such time as the old covenant system was in full orb. This is a very important matter because it's important for people to see that they're looking to Messiah not merely because this thing doesn't work anymore, because it was working, as it were, right? But Messiah is a complete fulfillment and comprehensive fulfillment of what it is that God was doing. And then we see within about 20 or 30 years of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all intents and purposes, the nation of Israel was over. The laws, the rules, the sacrificial system, the temple, the things of the temple, all of those things were gone. And those aspects of the nation of Israel have never been reestablished. And there's no reason that they need to be reestablished because they have fulfilled completely their purpose. I don't think we ever really needed to retrieve the first stage of the good old Saturn V rocket. It always served its purpose. In these last days, so we see the ragged edge, as it were, of the old covenant and the new in these last days. We know there was a silence. The last prophet, even chronologically, Malachi in the scriptures, we see that there were 400 years of silence, and then the silence was broken those last days, John the Baptist being the last as it were. And I want you to focus on this little phrase in verse 2. He has spoken to us by his Son. I want you to look at the little word us there. Now let's think a little bit about grammar. I know everyone loves grammar. But grammar is so important. And it's particularly important in this passage of Scripture. Because notice what the apostle doesn't say. He doesn't say that he has spoken to me. And the Lord Jesus Christ did in fact speak to the apostle Paul. The apostle Paul could very easily say, the Lord has spoken to me. That's first person singular. Right? But that's not the part of speech here that's used. And the Apostle Paul could also say, in reference to the prophets and the fathers of old, that he spoke to them. That's second person plural. He said he has spoken to us. That's first person plural. Is that right? Hopefully I got my grammar right. So what does that mean? Well, some of you have been to events where there have been people there of great renown. Some of you might have gotten close to those people. You might have looked at them closely. They might have looked at you. Maybe even got a handshake. Famous person, right? And likely you told your friends about that. You got close to this guy or whatever, and they seemed like they were so nice. But if you're able to report to your friends and family that he spoke to me, that's different. He spoke to me. To me. This guy spoke to me. It's first person singular. He spoke to me. First person plural is just made up of a whole lot of first person singulars. He spoke to us. The Lord Jesus spoke to us. Now, so when a famous person of renown that you have great respect for, when they speak to you, what do you do with that? Well, you never forget it. You report it. Yes, he said this to me. You might write it down. Make sure you get it right every time you say it. Who was he? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the apostle tells us that in a nutshell. The one who will inherit all things. Now, we can think about people of renown, right? We have maybe someone in our minds that we would love to have met, perhaps. This one inherits all things. This one was used to create the heavens and the earth, the sea and all it contains. The magnificent stars and galaxies beyond number, the earth and all it contains. He spoke to you. He has spoken to you. Not really. Well, that's what the Word of God says. We can report that to be true, I think. The one who is the visible Almighty God. Everything invisible in the Father is visible in the Son. Well, perhaps not everything. We can't take in the manifold wisdom of God. We can only see it in its expressions of activity by God. It breaks in upon us with the creation and with God's sovereign hand in everything. We see His wisdom and aspects of His wisdom, but of course to fully understand it would be a thing that only He could do. And the one who made purification for sins of all who would be redeemed, He has spoken to you. God came in the flesh, omniscient, almighty, wrapped in flesh, born and raised in humble circumstances, lived a perfect life, and paid the penalty for all the sins of those who would be redeemed. He has spoken to you. He's spoken to us. Now, the Lord has also used angels to speak to men. As a matter of fact, that's a significant aspect of this first chapter. The glory of angels. I think angels, of course, are pretty amazing. They're incredible servants of those who will be redeemed. But Jesus is far superior to any created being, even angels, and He has spoken to you. He has spoken to you. That's really a summary of exposition of verse 3 here. He's the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus isn't like God. He's not like God. He is God. It's the exact imprint of His nature. He's the radiance of His glory. He's not like the radiance of the glory of the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of the Father. And He made purification for sins. Now, this idea of purification for sins, this is an important aspect because while it certainly touches the redeemed, we see that this action of God involving us took place before we were ever born, of course. He made purification for sins. This is a thing that God did regarding sin. He made purification for sin. Something that would, of course, in time be applied to all the elect in their lives. The freeing of believers from sin is so great an operation that only the Son of God could accomplish it. Only the Son of God could accomplish it. Such a great operation. You might say, well, I mean, do I really believe that it was a great, majestic, amazing, overwhelming, comprehensive, momentous operation? Well, let me ask you a question. What is it like when you ask people to forgive you? Or when they ask you to forgive them? What is that like? You say, well, it's usually really easy. We never think about it anymore. Just over and done with. Is that how it is with you? No, we don't even like to admit our sin. We often defend it. When we grant forgiveness, we write their name down in a little book and strike a line through it. That's not what Jesus does. It's an amazing thing to forgive sin. And I pray that we never really kind of get over that, you know. Get over the awesomeness of it. You wouldn't want to do that, would you? The Jews needed to be shaken with the truth in order to understand this. The apostle asserts that the law would deceive their expectations. The law of God, the ceremonial law, as well as the moral law, deceived the expectations of the religious establishment. It was revealed to them, the purpose of it, but they took to themselves a different understanding of the law, and they heaped upon it aspects that it was never intended for, nor could it ever accomplish. The Jews mistook the reason that the law was renewed with them, that it might give life. Renewed as distinguished from being given to Adam and Eve. The law would have granted life to Adam and Eve. They could have obeyed the law. But in given to the children of Israel, it could never have granted life. It was never purported to be able to give life. But it was given to them that they might discover sin and that they might be compelled to look for deliverance apart from the law. Only in this way was the wisdom of God suited. This wisdom is beyond our measure, but can only be seen as it's revealed in the works of God. Ephesians 3:10, the apostle refers to this plan displayed by the church through the proclamation of the gospel as the manifold wisdom of God. Now, the manifold wisdom, this word manifold is a word that we don't use very much, but it's a word that has this comprehensive nature to it. Perhaps a way to explain that in something that may seem a little bit normal to most of us would be an electrical panel. If you were to walk up to an electrical panel, the only one in the home, that what you have there is the manifold connection of every electrical device in the home. It's all there in all of its different aspects, right? The manifold wisdom of God, the comprehensive wisdom of God is displayed in the gospel. That's what the apostle says in Ephesians 3:10. In Colossians 2:3, the Bible says all the treasures of God are hidden in Christ. This way of Christ's work is the only way the holiness and righteousness of God can be maintained. He is a holy God who will not allow the guilty to go free. Now that's amazing. The wisdom of God, such that God retains his holiness, but that sinful man can be purified and dwell in heaven with a holy God. It's not magic. It's wisdom. Next, I draw your attention to this little phrase. He sat down. He sat down. The canon of Scripture is settled. Men no longer are kept in suspense by the expectation of something new, but rejoice in the complete revelation of the will of God and precept and providence such that they can have direction and comfort. He sat down. The beloved Son, not merely the Prince of Heaven, but its Creator, went away to the great holy war. He did great exploits and has now returned to great glory, honor, and majesty. He sat down. He sat down. You say, well, I want a word from God. I'm in a difficult place. It is finished. The canon's complete. It's available to you. You don't need to look any further than the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the Word of God. The canon is complete. You're no longer held in suspense. Everything that you need for comfort, everything that you need for discernment and wisdom is revealed in the truths of Scripture. The canon is closed. There's no longer a need for you to wait for a word from God. He has spoken to us. Now, is it true that we don't necessarily understand what He has revealed? Is it true that we yet need people to help us with that? Yes, sure it is. But nonetheless, we see that God's Word is complete. It's true. He sat down. A great thrust of this passage is that He has spoken to us. What has He said? Well, among the important things that He said is revealed in Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is that God is consistent with Himself. The law and the prophets are consistent with the gospel. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Another great thrust of this passage in Hebrews is the overwhelming glory of the Son and His goodness to those who will inherit salvation. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You ever anticipated something you thought would really be wonderful? I have. And I've thoroughly enjoyed the wonderful thing as well. An expectation of something that I thought was wonderful. Likely, you were confident in its wonderfulness because maybe you've experienced it before. But an expectation of something that you thought was wonderful, and it was wonderful. Now, likely you've also noticed that if there's a time difference between your expectation and actually experiencing this wonderful thing, right? Let's think about the period of time between those two events. Anticipating the wonderfulness and experiencing the wonderfulness. Are you with me on that? So let's say something disagreeable to you happens in that period of time between anticipating the wonderfulness and experiencing the wonderfulness. Something disagreeable happens right about here. What do you do? Well, you probably keep sailing. I mean, you're unsinkable at this point, right? You're expecting something wonderful to happen, and you're pretty strengthened by that, right? And you feel a little bit unsinkable at that point. You've got your sort of spiritual armor on, right? So you take the hit, so to speak, and you find out that it's okay. Ship sails. Pulling into port. Full sail. That's where we are. Right? We're expecting something wonderful. And that's heaven. And that's a deeper relationship, even daily, with the Lord Jesus Christ. The grand aspect of enjoying God's glory in Christ is to set our minds on those things most lovely, pleasurable, and beneficial. I'm persuaded one of the things that the apostle is reminding the Hebrews about here is something that may sound a little bit similar to some of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You left your first love. And the Lord Jesus was attended by Mary and Martha. I think Martha kind of got over the glory of Christ, and Mary never did. She sat down at his feet. And she kind of had the same stuff to do that Martha did. And all that stuff, I'm sure, got done. But she never lost the sense of glory. And I pray that we will be a people who are more and more captivated by the glories and the majesty of Christ. That it will eclipse every stub toe. That it will eclipse the challenges that we have, the unkind words spoken to you. That the offenses that really should be covered by love really, in fact, are. That it's less and less trouble for us to admit our own wrongdoings because of the glory of Christ. He is superior to all that we encounter. Not that we be absorbed into this mystery, but that we enjoy the life that God has given us in light of our majestic and glorious Savior. Let's pray. Father, Would you work your work in us today? Oh, Lord God, we need to be compelled to look to you. We ask that you would draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.